Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Men of Galilee, why do you stand here gawking into the heavens? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Dear friends in Christ, despair is a very real temptation in our world. And I call it a temptation on purpose because for the Christian, despair is not a given. Christians are, after all, people of hope, kind of the opposite of despair. And I don't just mean hope as sort of like wishful thinking that we drum up within ourselves, sort of engendering within ourselves positive and encouraging thoughts all the time, sort of, I hope this happens or I hope that happens. No, the Christian's hope is far deeper than that. It is more of a certain longing, an eager expectation. I can't wait for this thing to happen that I know is going to happen because Christ has promised that it's going to happen. And what is that hope? Well, it's the hope that's on the lips of these men dressed in white who appear to the disciples in chapter 1 of Acts after Jesus has ascended into heaven. This Jesus, who was taken from you into heaven, will come again. He will come again. Such is the Christian hope. And in the meantime, Paul reminds us in our letter to Ephesians this morning that this Jesus, who will come again, is now seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling in power and glory over all of creation, not only in the age to come, but in this age as well. Christians are a people of hope. Even so, the temptation is very real for us. The temptation to despair, to lose all hope, to think that maybe God won't keep his promise after all. That's what despair is, right? Despair is really nothing less than unbelief, faithlessness in the promises of God. See, despair is what results when a person finally comes to the conclusion that God has left. And I suppose we could look around at the world and conclude exactly that. Paul in Ephesians says that Jesus is right now seated at the right hand of the Father in power over all authority, all dominion, and yet it sure doesn't seem like it sometimes. We experience apparently hopeless relationships, seemingly broken beyond repair. Maybe we experience hopeless financial situations, struggling paycheck to paycheck, and even then, the ends don't meet. We experience hopeless cultural shifts as words themselves are redefined over and again in the name of tolerance to the point of meaning nothing at all, and it seems like any useful conversation is nowhere to be found. Temptations to despair abound and surround, and it is certainly easy to feel utterly alone. And in the midst of it all, we long for a God who will show forth his immeasurable greatness, as Paul says, by being obviously and blatantly near to his creation to give us hope. And so you might ask the very legitimate question, why celebrate the ascension of Jesus? Why set aside a day in the church calendar to remember the seating of Christ at the right hand of God? Why, in a world when we long for a God who is near, why do we celebrate the day when he literally up and left? Why? Well, because Christ's ascension places you into a state of expectant hope. Hope within a world that precisely too often seems worthy of despair. There is a play called The Trial of God, which was later turned into a film called God on Trial. And it recounts the struggles of a group of Jewish men during World War II in an Auschwitz blockhouse. The author himself was a teenager in Auschwitz and experienced what he writes. And just as the name suggests, these men decide to put God on trial for the crimes he has committed against the Jewish people. It all begins when they start asking all of the questions that accompany suffering, the why questions. And from their perspective as Jews, the problem is even worse because they are, after all, the chosen people of God, with the promise that God would keep them for all generations. But by all accounts, God's chosen people are about to be wiped entirely from the face of the earth. And so they place God on trial, a trial born of despair. All hope seems lost, and as one of them says, God is sitting up in heaven, and apparently he can't see beyond the clouds. So they go through all the standard arguments about suffering and the justice of God. If God has made a covenant with us, his people, then why does it seem like he's broken it? If God is all-loving and all-powerful, then why doesn't he do something about this? He must not be all-loving, or he must not be all-powerful. They reflect upon their own lives to see if any of them have done anything wrong, worthy of genocide. That proves useless because in their own midst is one of the most pious and faithful rabbis to be found. What did he do? They recount personal experiences of injustice that led to their imprisonment in Auschwitz, experiences that lead them to conclude that God is not good. For 2 days, the evidence is piled up against God on trial, and he remains utterly silent in all of it. But there's one Jew, Mr. Kuhn, who's quite pious and faithful. All throughout the whole trial, he's covering his ears, and he's telling them to silence their blasphemy and their blaming of God. Quiet, he cries. God hears you. Do you think that God cannot hear you? You see, against all odds, Mr. Kuhn is willing to let God be God. He feels no need to defend God or to justify his action or his inaction, and eventually he speaks up and he begins to recount the history of their forefathers. He reminds them that their forefathers all experienced suffering, and all of their forefathers broke the covenant of God. And yet, here they were. Still Jews, still in possession of the Torah, and for the moment, still breathing. What evidence could they bring against God? Well, another man pipes up and he says, Mr. Kuhn, are you saying that before we go blaming God, we should look at ourselves? Perhaps it is not God who is in breach of the covenant, but ourselves? You see, Mr. Kuhn has a very good point. He exposes the sin that dwells within every single one of us. Our proclivity to take a seemingly hopeless situation and to play the victim to everyone else's bad decisions and then to peg it on God because he's not doing anything about it. We hear about Jesus ascending beyond the clouds and reigning in power, and yet we complain because he's sitting up in heaven and can't seem to see beyond the clouds. What about me? What about my situation and what I think I deserve? You see, our despair can actually be a facade, a way to ignore the thing that should be our first consideration, which is our own sin. For when you consider your own sin, you despair. Your despair is not about the world out there that's happening to you. Your despair is about the world in here, in your heart. When you confess that your enmity with God is not God's fault, but your own, well, then your demands that he justify himself to you, they all go away. And when you take seriously the depth of your own sin, you are just thankful that God has given you another breath because you don't even deserve that from him. Yes, says Mr. Kuhn. Yes, it is because of our sins. Perhaps it is we who are at fault. I mean, look at what we're doing. A trial of God? Do you think he can't hear you? Do you think he isn't here? But Mr. Kuhn's words aren't convincing enough. Another man replies that he thinks God should be there, murdered along with all the rest of them. And when the trial is said and done, in their despair, they decide that God is worthy of the same gas chamber that would be their own fate. The verdict? Guilty. Now, it may seem to lack a certain amount of faithful piety for a group of mere mortals to put God on trial and to find him guilty. We see what they didn't consider, which we do consider, was that God had already done exactly that in his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus actually gives an answer in the face of suffering. He gives us a way to suffer, no matter how intense it is. You see, God was here. God did suffer. God was murdered, not in a gas chamber, but on a crucified cross. There on the cross of Jesus, God is declared guilty. There, he suffers a greater injustice than any other human being ever has. And we don't get to look at that cross and blame the cruel world out there for what happened. No, he was declared guilty precisely because your sin, your iniquity, your guilt was placed upon him. He was punished for your crimes. And he could have despaired. He could have given up all hope in the promises of God. He even cries out, "Why?" And he gets no answer. Even so, he willingly gives up his spirit into the hands of his Father, even as he turns his face away in wrath. And Christ does it for you. For you, who would look at the crumbling world around you and desperately peg the blame on God. You who would despair of all the evil around you, painting yourself as the victim of everyone else's decisions, all the while ignoring your own sin. You who would demand that God work on your terms and according to your timeline, according to your logic and your reason, for you. God in Christ becomes guilty so that you would be made perfectly innocent. Despair was not an option for Christ, and because of his work, it is not an option for we who are in him. We have hope in his death and in his resurrection and in his ascension and his return. This Jesus who you saw go into the clouds will come back in the same way that you saw him go. You know, eventually the Nazis come to that blockhouse to take those men away to be executed. And as they hear the marching of the boots approaching the blockhouse, one of the Jews, one of the angry ones who had been railing against God the whole time, he begins frantically asking the rabbi, "Now what do we do? What do we do now, rabbi?" And the rabbi calmly looked at him and said, Now we pray." See, after all of the arguing, after all of the evidence piled up against God, all of the why questions with no answers, even after declaring him guilty of murder, he was still the only one that they could go to for hope. For he was the only one who had made a promise. And so they pray. They pray to the God who, by all accounts, seems to have up and left. But you see, when God is Christ, when your Lord is Christ, then his ascension, his up and leaving, is actually good news. Because his ascension allows us to do exactly that, to pray. To pray to God who at times seems like he has up and left. The ascended Christ gives us a way to pray even in the midst of intense suffering, because you see, the ascended Christ is also the reigning Christ. And he is finally the returning Christ. And so does despair tempt us from every side? Absolutely it does. But Christ's sure and certain promises are stronger than that temptation. And they are stronger than even your despairing sinfulness. For this Jesus has died. This Jesus has risen. This Jesus has ascended. This Jesus reigns even now in glory and in power. And this Jesus will come again to finally redeem all of creation. Yes, even sinners like us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.